Let us pray. O Lord of light and salvation, let these words of Scripture live not only in our mouths, but in our hearts, that we will embody your truth and confess with our lives that Jesus is Lord. Amen. This morning's first reading is from Genesis 15, verses 1 through 12, and 17 and 18. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, you have given me no offspring, and so a slave born in my house is to be my heir. But the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. No one but your very own issue shall be your heir. He brought him outside and said, look toward the heaven and count the stars, if you are able to count them. Then he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And he believed the Lord, and the Lord reckoned it to him as righteousness. Then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. He brought him all these and cut them in two, laying each half over against the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell over Abram, and a deep and terrifying darkness descended upon him. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates.
See if we can get situated here. Good for standing for a moment or two, but our second reading this morning comes from Luke's Gospel account, chapter 13, verses 31 through 35. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to Jesus, get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you. Jesus said to them, go and tell that fox for me. Listen, I am casting out demons and performing cures today and tomorrow, and on the third day I finish my work. Yet today, tomorrow, and the next day I must be on my way, because it is impossible for a prophet to be killed outside Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I have desired to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you. And I tell you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Beloved, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Thanks be to God. So there are a number of ways to plan for the weekly flow of sermons week after week. One way is to go each week to spend a block of time, a number of weeks, going through, just picking a book or a particular section of the Bible and just going through it a little bit each week. We did that, for example, last year during the season of Lent, when we went through the Old Testament book of Lamentations. Another way to do it, to schedule it out, is to do a topical series. Right? For example, we've done that in the past by doing a series, we did one a few years ago on what Presbyterians call the great ends of the church. Or another time we did a series framed around our church's mission statement, or the Lord's Prayer, something along those lines. And still another way is to spend the time following what is called a lectionary. A lectionary just means a set of particular sections of readings. It's like a calendar of readings, right? One of the most common is called the Revised Common Lectionary. This is a widely used three-year cycle of readings, and it's used by a variety of denominations, including our own, the Presbyterian Church USA. Each Sunday, this lectionary assigns a reading from a psalm, another Old Testament passage, a reading from one of the Gospels, and then a reading from another New Testament passage. And for all these different ways, there are advantages and disadvantages to using these different ways to plan out weekly sermons. We've been following the lectionary for a while now. A couple advantages of following the lectionary is one, especially one that's as widely used as the Revised Common Lectionary that we use here, is that it actually kind of makes a greater sense of unity, right? Not just here, but broadly speaking. We've been following this lectionary this year, and so just as an example, I know Four Corners Community Chapel down the road, they follow the lectionary as well. Methodist churches, Lutheran churches, Episcopalian and Evangelical Covenant churches, and on, and there's sometimes some differences, but even a lot of overlap in the lectionary with our Catholic sisters and brothers. So the passages that we read this morning probably were read by a wide variety of churches this morning. There's kind of this broad sense of unity across congregations on any particular Sunday. And another reason, there are more than that for, you know, advantages and disadvantages, and more than that for following the lectionary, but another reason I like the lectionary is it takes a lot of pressure off me. For example, if it's a difficult or worse, a really convicting passage, one that we read that rubs us the wrong way, or maybe even cuts to the heart of how we are, right? Or cuts to the heart of how we should not be, but we are, or how we are not, but maybe we should be. Right? Maybe it invites us to think differently about current social realities or political realities or how we're engaging the world, and it kind of has a word of conviction, right? And so if that's the passage, the beauty of the lectionary is I can say, hey, don't blame me. I didn't choose this passage, right? I'm just the messenger. And from this perspective, a thing I like about it is that if it's a tough passage to hear, it allows me to get some distance. And kind of cover my bases a little bit. Say, this isn't my fault, right? I can hedge my bets and say, this is just what the lectionary had. It gives me an out. As you may have noticed, I hope you noticed, we're looking at two, not just one, but two of today's lectionary readings. Old Testament passage from Genesis and a gospel reading from Luke. Normally, even when I preach the lectionary, I still just focus on one of the passages. But this Sunday, both of these passages, both of them are about kind of the same thing. The Lord's commitment, the Lord's covenant faithfulness, right? God's faithfulness, full stop, no ifs, ands, or buts, right? In the midst of people and a world doing what people and the world does, trying to cover as many bases as we can, people all over the place hedging their bets. In a way, both these passages together, they double down for us on the promises of God, or maybe more correctly, the promise of God. And not just that, but they do that in Genesis and here in Luke as kind of bookends to the whole thing. In Genesis, we get an opening passage of the covenant God makes with Abram, who will soon later be called Abraham. And then here towards the end of Jesus' life, we get kind of the bookend of that same covenant faithfulness. In this passage from Luke, for example, some Pharisees came and said to him, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." Now, our first response, maybe, is possibly something like, "Wait a second, aren't the Pharisees that group of people that always seem to be in conflict with Jesus? Why are they coming to warn him this time?" Well, the relationship between Jesus and the Pharisees is a lot more complicated and nuanced than the way we too often make it out to be. The Pharisees, very understandably, were in many ways, by necessity, having to walk a very fine line. Maintain the faith of God's people that was handed down, but within a context where the full power of Rome, the empire, could come in and squash it all, if it thought it was causing too much trouble. And Jesus was drawing some attention. And then you've got Herod, who is a collaborator with Rome. And so what do you do if you are trying to hold on to a faith that is passed down in very perilous and difficult circumstances? You try to find a middle ground a bit if you can. Let's not cause a scene here, Jesus. But notice what Jesus says to the Pharisees about Herod. "Herod, you go and tell that fox for me." Now, calling someone a fox was not a compliment. It was a way to say that that person, to call someone a fox was a way to say that they were a force for destruction. That's how it's used in the Old Testament. That image pops up again and again as something or someone that's a force for destruction. They're a fox. And it was also at this time used in this particular Greco-Roman culture of the day, a way to say that someone was clever but unprincipled. That they would do whatever it took to benefit them, right? They would try to play all sides of every situation, kind of waiting to see how things would play out so that they would know what was most beneficial for them. The only guiding principle of a fox in this sense was that whatever works for my advantage at this moment, that's what I'm going to do. Which is what you see when you look at Herod's career and actually how he got power and how he kept power. "You go tell that fox for me." And Jesus says, "Listen, go tell that fox for me. This is what I'm doing. I am casting out demons. I'm performing cures today and tomorrow, and on the third day, I will finish my work. So you go tell him. You go tell Herod. Tell him he's not the boss. His game is up. He is just a fox out there trying to hedge his bets." Jesus says, "Today, tomorrow, and the next day, I must be on my way. I'm not playing that game. I'm not hedging my bets. This is my purpose. I must be about this. This is my purpose. This is what I'm going to do. I must be on my way to Jerusalem." To Jerusalem. That holy city that somehow also turns out to be the place that kills God's prophets. "That's where I must be going," Jesus says. "To Jerusalem. The place that was both an example and an image and the beacon of God's work in the world, but that has also become scattered with the people of God running around here and there, getting into this, getting into that." And I think there's a message here for the church, too, because isn't that also us, the way we too often are? We want the prophetic witness to be that beacon, but not when it hits too close to home. So we waffle. We hedge our bets a little bit. We want the prophets, but boy, we don't like what they say. I was reminded recently of a quote by a current public figure who was invited to speak a bit about public policy in our country. And he said this about where, thinking about where we, how we talk, but then how we actually put and allocate the majority of our time and money and our resources, not just what we say, but how we actually allocate things. And he said this: if this is going to be a Christian nation that doesn't help the poor, either we have to pretend that Jesus was just as selfish as we are, or we've got to acknowledge that he commanded us to love the poor and serve the needy without condition, and then admit that we just don't want to do it. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. That's where I must be going, Jesus says. Even though I know it's the place that kills the people God sends, that's where I must go. I am not here to hedge my bets. I'm here to go, to gather all those who are scattered all over the place, like a mother hen gathering and collecting her chicks, protecting them under her wings. I am not here to cover all my bases. I'm here to cover you, Jesus says. This passage in Luke is surrounded with people and places wavering all over the place. People and places looking to see which way the wind is blowing before making a move. Looking to see which side of things is going to cover them best. Making decisions based on what the circumstances of that moment look like for them. Everyone is doing that except for Jesus, the one who is sure and unwavering in his mission, no matter what the circumstances may appear to be. Why? Because God has made promises. And God is nothing if not faithful, and Jesus has come to fulfill those promises. And then way back, Abram found this out too. That so sure and unwavering is God, Abram found this out generations before Jesus set out on his journey to Jerusalem. In Genesis 12, a few chapters before our passage from chapter 15, the Lord calls to Abram. He's not Abraham yet. And he says, "Go from your country to the land I will show you. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you so that you will be a blessing. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And so Abram does. He leaves with his wife Sarai. She's not Sarah yet. And their nephew. Now Abram's already 75 years old, but he says, "All right, let's go." So in the rest of chapter 12 and then chapters 13 and 14, they have some ups and downs, and they are in and then out of Egypt. And then in chapter 15, Abram gets the vision, and in it the Lord says, "Do not be afraid, I am your shield." But Abram, it's been a little while now since that promise was made, and he's got some questions. "God, you made promises, but Sarai and I are still childless. So as it stands now, my only heir is a slave." And God says, "No, your heir will be from you and Sarai. In fact, come outside for a moment, Abram. Look up and count those stars if you can." Now, of course, Abram can't. There's too many, right? Even with light pollution nowadays, go outside and try to count all the stars. You can't do it. It's an impossible task. And so especially back then, there's no light pollution. There's no way he can do that. And God says, "Look up at all the stars that you can't even begin to count. So shall your descendants be." Now, what's crazy here is that Abram has questioned God. "God, things don't look like what you promised." And God's answer is not to sit down with Abram and make it all seem reasonable. No, God answers him by doubling down, by showing him something equally impossible to see. And Abram believes, at least as far as the promise of descendants goes, and at least for a little bit. In the next chapter, Abram and Sarai, they also try to hedge their bets, cover their bases with a little scheme to have a child through one of their servants. But anyway, then the topic turns to that other part of the promise, the land. And Abram, who's now a homeless, wandering nomad, Again, circumstances are not looking like they're favoring God's promises. He asks, "O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? How am I going to know that you are faithful, that you will follow through?" And here again, God answers in kind of a strange way. He tells Abram to go and get all these animals. And so he does. And then things get weird. He cuts them in half and lays the two pieces of each animal opposite each other. And then he waits. All day, he waits. And he eventually falls asleep. And a terrifying darkness descends. And in that darkness, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch pass between the pieces of these animals. What's going on here is this. In the ancient Near East, there was a ceremony by which you made promises to someone else. Serious promises, treaties, and things like that. You would cut animals in half, and you'd put the pieces opposite each other, so you had two rows with an aisle running down the middle. And you would both walk down that aisle, and you'd pass each other as you did, in between those pieces of those animals. That was how you made a covenant with somebody. That was the sign that it was binding to both of you. And in fact, you technically didn't make a covenant. When you talk about making a covenant in Hebrew, for example, what the word literally says is you cut a covenant. Because it involves walking down the middle of these cut and sacrificed animals. It's not pretty. But here's what was going on. You did this to say, we are in this together. And if we break this covenant, may our fates be like that of these animals. If you just make something, you can unmake it. But if you cut something, it cannot be uncut. I've got a bunch of new scars on my knee. They're not going anywhere. See, that's the difference between a covenant and a contract. You sign a contract to make sure that you have hedged your bets and all of your bases are covered. You sign a contract to make sure that you are protected and you've got an out if things go bad or if they get messy. But a covenant, in a covenant, you tie yourself to someone else. Covenants don't let you hedge your bets because they say, I am all in, no matter how messy this gets. So God tells Abram to set up this ceremony. Abram does, and he waits. And then he falls asleep. And as he's sleeping, a fire pot and a torch show up and pass down the aisle between the pieces. The fire pot and the torch, these are manifestations. These are visual symbols of God. On that day, the Lord cut a covenant with Abram. On that day, while Abram is asleep, the Lord walked by himself down the aisle between all those cut-up animals and into the mess that would be there. Abram asks, how am I to know I can trust you and your promises? And God says, because of this. And he cuts a covenant and he walks right into the mess. And not only that, notice this. It is only the Lord that walks through this ceremony. Abram is just there having a fitful night of sleep, while the Lord takes the fullness of this covenant on himself. No doubt God asks a lot of Abram. God says to him in some of the verses we didn't read, this isn't going to happen right away. And there are going to be ups and downs. In fact, you're not even going to see the fulfillment of this in your lifetime. God asks a lot of Abram throughout his life, and the truth is, God asks a lot of us. But only because the Lord has first said, this covenant, I am all in, and I am in it for the long haul. And so generations later, when the Pharisees come up to Jesus saying, get away from here because Herod wants to kill you, Jesus responds, go tell that fox for me. Listen, I must be on my way to Jerusalem. I know what the circumstances sometimes look like, as well as you do. I know that sometimes it looks like God isn't keeping his promises. That no matter what God says or has said, it just doesn't look reasonable to think that he is. And I know that. And that we, because we are people who quickly become scattered, running this way and that, when things don't look like they're happening the way they should, we try to cover all our bases, to hedge our bets and give ourselves a way out if things should get too messy. But listen, do not be afraid, because the Lord is your shield and he has cut his covenant with us. And that at the end of the day, the good news is that God is not one to hedge his bets. He never has been and never will be. He is all in. He is all in on that journey through that ancient covenant-cutting ceremony, and he is all in on his journey to Jerusalem and to the cross of Good Friday and to the empty tomb of Easter morning. He is all in. He is all in his desire to gather you and me and us up under his wings, because he is all in with his promises to you and to us. So do not be afraid. We live in a difficult, difficult time. Economic uncertainty, a lingering pandemic, wars and rumors of wars, foxes still vying for power and more power. And in this, God still asks a lot of us to seek justice, love mercy, and walk humbly, to love our neighbors as ourselves, even when we also call them our enemy, to follow Jesus as he proclaims his mission earlier in Luke, as he brings good news to the poor, proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, lets the oppressed go free, and proclaims the year, the time, the kairos that is ripe for the year of the Lord's favor and the nearness of God's kingdom. We are asked to stand in the promise of God's already not yet kingdom, remembering the poor, welcoming the stranger, and standing with the oppressed. Even in difficult, messy times, what is asked of us has not changed. But here's the good news. Neither has the Lord. And the Lord is all in his covenant faithfulness and his loving kindness. The beginning, way back with Abram, the beginning of the covenant, and God is all in his covenant faithfulness. And in the end, the goal, the fulfillment with Jesus, is God is all in his covenant faithfulness. And everywhere in between, everywhere, every place, and every time in between, we find God's all in covenant faithfulness. There will be ups and downs. A lot may be asked of you and me and us, and fulfillment may not come as soon as we'd like. But rest assured in this. Jesus has set his sights on Jerusalem, and there is no circumstance, there is no fox that will deter him or cause him to change his course. And so, family, hear and believe the good news. The covenant has been cut. Jesus is all in for you, for me, for us, and for this world. And so let us live like such a people. Amen.